Okay, having read Acts chapter 13, verses 4 through 12 now, let's talk about a few things that we see in there. We've covered this in great detail about these various individuals and the dynamics that are taking place. Last week, we spent a fair amount of time talking about Bar-Jesus. Bar-Jesus means son of Jesus, and so you have this fellow here who is described as a false prophet, and he has the characteristics of Satan. And so he has spent his time leading his people, the Jewish people, astray. So that's what he does. So we talked about it, and we looked at several verses last week, both in the Old Testament, about how there will be false prophets among the people, and the penalty for being a false prophet, of course, is death. And then we see in the New Testament the parallel that there are false teachers in the church today. And we are warned about that, and we are to watch for them. And the easiest way to spot a false teacher, of course, is to read your Bible. Because if they're teaching something contrary to the Scripture, then you know that it's not true. So you have to know your Bible, have a relationship with the Lord so that you can appreciate false teachings. And you should do the same thing to them in the context of you should put them out of the church if they're going to promote and teach false doctrine. First, you would, of course, try to set them straight by teaching them what the proper doctrine is. And you do see that. Priscilla and Aquila do that with Apollos because he knows nothing about the baptism of the Holy Ghost, knowing only the baptism of John. So later in the book of Acts, we'll see that, where they will take him aside and they will try to straighten him out. And evidently, it proves to be successful. So we talked also about Sergius Paulus, the Roman proconsul. We had mentioned that he is there for a period. He's appointed by the Roman Senate for a period of 1 year as the Roman ruler. And the city that he is at happens to be the Roman capital of the island of Cyprus. That is not much continuity in terms of leadership. And so you can expect that when he goes there, he's going to rely on people that are there for periods of time so that he can figure out what to do and what's going on in Cyprus. So it is not uncommon. We see, I think, parallels, and we did see parallels in Scripture where other kings have people that are surrounding them which are influenced by the demonic realm and give them bad advice, what I would characterize as bad advice. However, they promote the things of this world, and they promote the agenda of Satan. And so if if you have the ear of a king, well, you can exercise great influence in a nation, particularly, if, you know, again, if you're on the demonic side, which is what Bar-Jesus is. So he's got Sergius Paulus's ear, and he's going to try to bend it and cause him to do things that are contrary to the Word of God. And we see that in our country, and we talked a little bit about some of the issues that President Trump faces because he's got people like that in what we would call the fifth branch of government, you know, in the administrative branch of government that are there for life. And they have their way of thinking, and it's the way of this world, and so they are going to try to resist the president if they think he's doing things that are promoting light, if you will. When our president was elected, we saw bumper stickers that said resist. And I remember thinking to myself, what in the world does that mean? I know what it means now because we see that great resistance is taking place in this country. The economy's been shut down. Governors are working in opposition to him. And it's an amazing thing to see when it goes as broad as and as obvious as it is today. We're seeing some remarkable things. I know, Miles, you're young and you haven't seen the way things used to be. And so this might be the new norm for you, but for the older people, I'm just like, this country has lost its mind. But nevertheless, I don't want to digress into politics, but you see these things in scriptures. And we looked last week, maybe it was a week before, I think it's in 2 Kings on the occasion of Ahab and King Jehoshaphat unite themselves, which they should not do. Jehoshaphat's the king of the southern two tribes, Ahab the king of the 10 northern tribes. They come together for battle. And they seek, Ahab seeks counsel, and he receives false counsel from all of his counselors because they have received a lying spirit. And they tell him, yeah, go to war, you'll be fine. And then it's Micaiah, who is a true prophet of the Lord, says, if you go, you know, then I see the people scattered as sheep on the hillside. You're, you know, basically, you're not coming back. That's the occasion then when Ahab went into battle, disguised himself, and a enemy drew a bow at a venture and fired it, and it landed and it found its target in Ahab. He didn't know where he was shooting. He didn't aim at anything in particular, but he drew a bow, and so God's word came true from the godly prophet Micaiah, and Ahab was slain in that battle. So the point again being here is that we have our administrative organizations, God has his, they parallel each other, and Satan uses an administrative structure to lead people away from the right ways. And that's what we see here with respect to Bar-Jesus. And yes?
2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 3 through 5. I think it would be good for all of us to read, especially Milo.
About. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse what?
Verse 3 through 5.
This is the way it is in churches, sure. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 3 through 5. For the time will come when they, that would be people in the church, will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth. Those false teachers will turn their ears away from the truth and shall turn unto fables. But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, and do the work of an evangelist, making full proof of thy ministry. Yes, false teachers show up in the churches, and they turn people away from the true. And so doctrine is extremely important, and we're going to see that here in verse 12, when it uses the word doctrine in terms of the conversion of Sergius Paulus. So yes, false teachers are in the church, and they are everywhere. And churches go through cycles, which I'm going to talk about in a symbolic sense regarding the moon this morning. So we have Sergius Paulus here. He is a prudent man, which means he's practically wise. And we should appreciate that. I don't care how smart you are. I don't care how much time you spend in seminary. I don't know how much of an education you have. You cannot find out who Christ is by any other means other than by the revelation of God. And 1 Corinthians talks about that. Why don't we turn there and look at a couple of verses in 1 Corinthians. Job chapter 11, verse 7 asks the question, canst thou by searching find out God? Canst thou find out the Almighty unto perfection? Well, the short answer is no, you can't. Romans chapter 1, verse 20 says that you do know who God is in the context of his sovereignty and his power, and that you will face him in judgment. I'm just going to read Romans chapter 1, verses 20 and 21 quickly here. Verse 19, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. There are things that may be known about God, because he's revealed himself. Verse 20 of Romans chapter 1, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. No man can find excuse to say they are an atheist. There's no such thing as an atheist. The Bible says there's no such thing as an atheist because he says that he has revealed himself, certain characteristics and attributes of himself, to them. So people that claim to be agnostics, oh, you can't really know. Yeah, you can know. The Bible says you can know, so you know. You have simply seared your conscience, or you have pushed out the truths out of your mind, but they're in there still. Everybody knows that they're going to face judgment, which is why it says in Hebrews, I think it's the end of chapter 1, that men all their lives are in bondage to fear of death. They're afraid to die because they know when they do, they're going to be facing judgment. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, where I'm going here with this, in terms of what you can know of God, is verse 9 is a verse people are all familiar with. It says, "For but as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the hearts of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him." So you can know there's a God, and you can know certain characteristics and attributes, but in verse 9 of 1 Corinthians chapter 2, it says, you know, there are things that are not entered into the heart of man. So there are things that you cannot know. Verse 10, though, which is often not read, but God hath revealed those things, those mysteries, unto us by his Spirit. So unto the Christians, unto the saints, God has revealed them to us. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. And then you go down and look at verse 14. It says, but the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. So the truths we know about Christ and about who he is, what he has done, who he has done it for, the mysteries of the gospel, that's hidden from the world. But God, through his Holy Ghost, through his Spirit, has revealed them unto the saints, unto the Christians. So when you find yourself witnessing to people, and you feel like you're talking to a brick, it's because God is not opening their hearts. He's not revealing these truths to them. They are simple to you. They are plain to you. You can see them. You can express them, you know, to some degree, depending on your own spiritual maturity. But they're not getting through because he has not revealed them to them, and he has not opened their hearts. And we would pray that he do. And also, keep in mind, in terms of your own knowledge and understanding of the Lord, is he's not going to reveal everything to you all at once. It takes time to grow in the Lord. Pastor of the church we used to attend used to advise people that he says, you know, when you come to church, just sit and chill for 5 years and learn the gospel and grow in the Lord before you go out and to the world and teach wrong things. You know, take it slow. Wait till you, God has matured you and grown to you and grown in you and you in him, and his, and he has revealed these truths to you. So take it slow. There's just more than enough young, enthusiastic people going out and preaching false gospels. So again, we have to appreciate that God has to reveal these things unto us. So Sergius Paulus, he can be a wise man in this world, but that will not cause him to understand the gospel. That requires the revelation of God. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6, it's a verse I've used quite frequently, and we're going to go back and look at it, because we're going to look at some symbology so that we can appreciate another one of the verses. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6, the Lord tells us that, I'm going to pick it up in verse 3, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 3. He says, "But if our gospel be hid, it is hid from them that are lost, in whom the God of this world," now who's the God of this world? That would be Satan, "hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is in the image of God, should shine unto them." So the world is blinded by Satan so that the gospel doesn't shine into them. Now God can open any man's eyes, but in some cases, not only does he not open it, he blinds them. We're going to see that with respect to Bar-Jesus. Verse 5, "For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sakes." Verse 6 here, he's going right back to Genesis chapter 1, verse 3, to help us to understand what's taking place when God created the heavens and the earth, and how the gospel is to be found in those very first verses of the Bible. "For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." God, just as he commanded light to shine in Genesis chapter 1, verse 3, he's got to command that light to shine in your hearts so you will understand who Christ is. And then in verse 7, he says, "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us." We do have that treasure in earthen vessels. We are of the earth, we are flesh, and then we are made a spiritual individual by the virtue of God shining that light in our hearts, placing the Holy Ghost in us. So we can appreciate, again, that God has to do this thing. And so it's through the preaching of the gospel that God uses to save individuals, which is what we're seeing Paul do here when he's preaching to Sergius Paulus. He says that in 1 Corinthians 1:18. In 1 Corinthians 1:18, he says, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God." Qualifying statement here. It is the power of God. If God is working with you and in you, the preaching of the gospel, as simple a thing as that is the power of God unto salvation. Those that are perishing, we talk to people that we love that are in our families, the people that don't see things, they think we're nuts. They think it's foolishness, which is what it says here. Down in verse 21, he says, "But after the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God." You cannot find out God by the wisdom of this world. You can find God in the general sense, but you can't not find out who Christ is. So in verse 21, he says, "It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe." And so that's what we do. We simply preach the gospel and pray that God will apply it to the hearts of people. The power is of God. It is not of us. Paul even says of himself in chapter 2, again, of 1 Corinthians, if you just turn the page, he says here about himself. He says, in verse 1, he says, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom declaring unto you the testimony of God." You know, God used him to write most of the New Testament. So we think to ourselves, well, surely he spoke the same way he wrote. Well, not necessarily. You know, God inspired every word in the Bible. So when he was writing, of course, it was God working within him. But when he was speaking to people, it sounds like he was kind of stumbling and maybe his language was a little coarse. And so he says here, hey, I didn't come with you with excellency of speech. You know, I didn't make all of these wonderful arguments like we read in the scriptures. But when I was with you, hey, I determined not to know anything among you, in verse 2, save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of the power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And I've known some people that are very cogent speakers. They're very persuasive. And so after you listen to them, you walk away and you hold that opinion and you believe the way they believe. And then like a week later, it just all starts to fall apart and crumble. But not so with the gospel, because God places it in your heart and it stays with you. And so it's not incumbent. I mean, when you preach and teach, you certainly do the best you can. But the power rests exclusively with Christ and God placing the truths on your heart. I've shared this story with you in the past, but many years ago I was preaching on a particular passage of Scripture, and after I was done, a woman came up to me and said, oh, I'm so thankful you talked about ABC. And I thought to myself, well, I was preaching about XYZ. I don't know why you got ABC out of that, but God had placed, the Holy Spirit had placed just something I had said tangentially on her heart. And that's what it does, is the Lord prepares a meal and everybody takes a little bit out of that meal for themselves. And it, again, it's not something that I have a part in beyond the fact that I've become a vehicle for the Lord. So again, Sergius Paulus is a prudent man, meaning he's wise in the things of this world here. Now, let's backtrack just a little bit. We talked about 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6, for God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness. Let's look at Genesis chapter 1, look at the first couple of verses here. Because I want us to appreciate symbolism in the scriptures and how that later it's going to work itself out in the book of Acts. So I share some of these things with you that you might not think are related to what we're talking about, but they are, because they all come together at some point in the future. So in Genesis chapter 1, the first three verses, we read, "In the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters." Verse 3, "And God said, let there be light, and there was light." Notice it doesn't say that God created this light. He just said, let there be light. And that's what the Apostle Paul is referring to, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6. He's referring you back to here and saying, the same way God said, let there be light, it's the same thing he does in the heart of individuals. Now, it's not till day 4, down in verse 14, where we read, "And God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and for years, and let them be for lights in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth. And it was so. And God made two great lights," these would be created, "the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night, and he made the stars also. And God set them in the firmament of the heavens to give light upon the earth." Now, have you ever heard people say, what is going on in verse 3? How can there be light? Because the sun, the moon, and the stars were not created until verse 14. Yes, you have had it, yeah. One of my kids was in class up at CSM, and the teacher walked in and turned on the light and said, let there be light. And then he proceeded to use that as a platform to mock Genesis chapter 1, because he said it couldn't be light in verse 3 because the sun, moon, and the stars were not created until verse 14. Well, there's somebody who doesn't know anything about physics, but I'll bet he would understand the principle of a dog whistle. I can blow a dog whistle and nobody in the room would hear it because it's at a frequency that our ears cannot receive, but my dogs would hear it. Well, in like manner, there is light that is of a frequency that we cannot see it, but yet it's still classified as light. I'll put Christ in that category. He is God Almighty. He is God manifest in the flesh. In him dwelt all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, yet you can't see his glory unless he reveals it to you. So verse 14 would be when Jesus is God manifest in the flesh. He walks among the world. You could see him. You can handle him, but you can't see his glory. It's a different, he's talking about two different things here in terms of Genesis. Now,
That's also substantiated in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 16.
1 Timothy 6:16. Let me take a look at that. 1 Timothy 6:16. In 1 Timothy 6:16 it says, "Who only hath immortality dwelling in the light, which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen, nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting." Amen. Yeah, that is a good verse, so I'm going to have to throw down a penalty marker, a marker for that one.
Also, too, that professor knows nothing about the Big Bang Theory, even in secular reasoning, because according to the Big Bang Theory, it was a tremendous explosion which created heat and light. Stars and the sun were created after that Big Bang Theory. So even under the rules of astrophysics, he's in error.
Well, he was teaching English, so we'll just leave it there.
Then he should have been even talking about that at all.
It was an astronomy class. Let me set the Big Bang Theory aside, because there's all sorts of ideas about how things were created and whether or not the Big Bang Theory comports with Scripture.
The worldly understanding, he was in error, as I would say.
Yes. So where I want to go with this is day four, we see the sun, moon, and the stars are created. And notice the order that they appear, sun first, moon second, and the stars. And these are representative of three different things. The sun represents what, do you suppose, or whom? Go to Malachi chapter 4, verse 2. Malachi chapter 4, verse 2. And the Lord tells us very clearly that it represents himself. Malachi 4, verse 2.
Himself as a father, but himself as the son.
Yes, Malachi chapter 4, verse 2, he says, "But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings, and ye shall go forth and grow up as calves in the stall." Son of Righteousness, okay. S-U-N.
Yeah.
That's Christ, obviously. The Son of Righteousness shall rise. And 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19, uses that same kind of symbology there in terms of the day star rising in your heart. So we see we develop an appreciation for what things God has created in terms of how it would glorify him, the physical creation. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19, I'm going to pick it up a little bit earlier there. Speaking of Christ, I'll pick it up verse 16. It says, "For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" Obviously, he's talking about Christ. "And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts." What do you suppose the day star is rising in your hearts?
Jesus.
That would be Jesus. That would be Christ. Malachi chapter 4, verse 2 talks about the Son of Righteousness. Now, go look at Revelation chapter 2, verse 28. Revelation chapter 2, verse 28. And Revelation 2, verse 28, it talks about what the Lord is speaking here. This is in the letter to the church of Thyatira. I'll pick it up in verse 26 of Revelation chapter 2. And he says, "And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. As the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father, and I will give him the morning star." What do you suppose the morning star is? Well, again, that is Christ also. Turn to Revelation 22:16, lest there be any doubt in your mind. Revelation 22:16. In Revelation 22:16, Jesus says of himself, he says, "I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you that these things in the churches, I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star." So The sun represents Christ. The day star rising in your heart represents Christ rising in your heart with a greater appreciation and knowledge of who he is. He is the bright and the morning star. So in terms of the physical creation, when we go out and we see the sun represents Christ. Now, where does the moon get its light from?
The sun.
It gets it from the sun. It's a reflective light. But the moon goes through phases where it's be bright and then it goes starts to go dark, and then it goes bright again. Well, that's not unlike the church. Churches kind of go through life cycles where they do really well, they grow, they increase in glory, and then they start to go apostate, and then bang, down they go again. And so then it might be a revival, church will die, another church will come up, and you see this kind of a cycle taking place. So the church would be the collective group of saints. Who do you suppose the stars represent? Well, let's go take a look at Philippians 2:15. I've got two verses here. Let's go to actually 1 Corinthians 15 first. We actually read this last week, but we looked at it in a different context. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. We talked about this last week, and I'll just make a brief mention of what we covered here. He talks about here in verse 40 of 1 Corinthians 15. He says, there are also celestial bodies and bodies terrestrial. And the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. For one star differeth from another star in glory. He's telling us all the billions of stars you see, everyone's different in glory. Think of those in terms of each Christian is represented by a star. Now go to Philippians chapter 2, verse 15. Philippians 2, verse 15. Philippians 2, 15. In Philippians 2, 15, he speaks here to the Christian. I'll pick it up in verse 13 of Philippians chapter 2. He says, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Do all things without murmurings and disputings. Verse 15 now of Philippians chapter 2. That ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. So Christians are lights in the world, if you will, in the context of the way he's created things. So we are lights scattered about the dark heavens, and the Lord sends us out into the world to bring that light and to share the gospel. Now, helping us also to appreciate that in the book of Jude, chapter 1, verse 13. In Jude 1:13, he speaks here of false teachers. In verse 13, he calls them raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame, wandering stars to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. So he calls false teachers, people that would lead astray, he's calling them wandering stars. Well, what is a wandering star? The actual word there for wandering is the word planetos. It's planets. So when you look up and you see at night, you'll see a planet which starts in one place of the heaven, it moves to another, and it comes back to the same place. So that's what false teachers do, is that you'll see their teaching moves, and they'll hold the gospel, a certain doctrine to be true, and then they'll move off that doctrine and reverse themselves. And so a wandering star, planets are called in the scriptures wandering stars, and they are used to represent false teachers. They're those stars that keep going back and forth. They are those lights that keep going back and forth in the heavens. So, now that we have covered all of that symbology, let's go back here to Acts chapter 13, because we're going to get to this fellow Sergius Paulus here. Bar-Jesus, whom we've talked about in the past. So, any event, so here we have Sergius Paulus, who's a prudent man, he's wise. And for those of you that missed last week, his name means earth-born and born a wonder. Earth-born and born a wonder. And last week, or the week prior, we had read 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and there was a verse in there that we stopped just short of, and it talks about how first you have the fleshy man, then you have the spiritual man. And so in verse 47 of 1 Corinthians 15, and this is a pattern, by the way, you guys didn't miss last week, this is a pattern you see in Scripture. The first man is of the earth, earthly. The second man is the Lord from heaven. And so first is flesh, and then comes the spirit. And so we see that pattern in the Old Testament. Cain is the elder of the two children. He's the man of the earth. He's the fleshy man. Abel is the heavenly, the godly man. He comes second. Jacob and Esau. Esau is the elder. He's the fleshy man. Jacob is the godly man. He's the younger one. Isaac, Ishmael, same thing. Ishmael is the firstborn. He's the flesh. And Isaac represents the spiritual man. So you see that pattern in the Old Testament. We also looked at the genealogies. You'll have two genealogies. The first genealogy is the genealogy of the earthly men. Second genealogy would be the godly line. You'll see that in two places in Scripture. In terms of the genealogy of the godly man, it says that they had sons and daughters. And you see that the godly people bear fruit. And so that's the distinction you'll see. You'll see these patterns in Scripture. So that's what you see with respect to Sergius Paulus. His name means earthborn and then born a wonder. So first he's of the flesh, and then God is going to bring the gospel to him. You know, blessed are the feet of them that bring the gospel of peace. And so Paul and Barnabas are going to preach the gospel to him, and then he's going to be born a wonder. He's going to be born from above, born again. And so that's what takes place with respect to his life in terms of the preaching of the gospel. Now, it says that he desired to hear the word of God. That's verse 7. Sergius Paulus, a prudent man who called for Barnabas and Saul and desired to hear the word of God. He knows they're in the country and he wants to hear what they have to say. So he calls them that he might hear from them. So one of the things we have to appreciate is that whatever your theology is, it all has to fit together. In Romans chapter 3, it says that there is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. So if he wants to hear the word of God, you have to know and appreciate that God is working in his heart to bring a preacher to him. And we did read from Romans chapter 10 last week where it talks about preachers are sent. And so God has taken this man from Rome and sent him to Cyprus, and he's taken Paul and Barnabas from Antioch and sent them to Cyprus as well. And so he's bringing them together. There are blessings in the Scripture for those that seek the Lord. Psalm 119, verse 2. Psalm 119, verse 2 says, "Blessed are they that keep his testimonies and that seek him with the whole heart." Matthew 5, verse 6, "Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled." We also know it says in the Gospel, Matthew chapter 7, verse 7 through 11, he says, "Ask, and it shall be given to you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh, receiveth, and he that seeketh, findeth, and to him that knocketh, it shall be opened." So we can appreciate that when somebody is seeking the Lord, one, God is drawing them, and two, he will bless them. He will open the door, he will come to them, and they will receive the gospel. In Hebrews 11:6, there's some words that we should appreciate in terms of, this is in the section about faith, "But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him." So anybody that is coming to God or has already had God working on their heart to draw them unto himself, and he's believed certain things. He believes that, yes, the gospel is to be had, eternal life is to be had in Christ, and so God has already been working in their heart. We know what it says in John chapter 6, verse 44 and verse 65, so I'll read it anyway. John chapter 6, verse 44, the Lord says there, "No man can come to me," this is Jesus speaking, "no man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day." In verse 65 he says, "Therefore said I unto you that no man can come unto me except it were given unto him of my Father." So clearly Sergius Paulus has been given to Christ, and so he's seeking knowledge about Christ, and so Paul and Barnabas are coming there, and they are going to preach to him, which they do. So he's preached, the gospel is preached to him, and then Bar-Jesus comes and immediately is trying to pull him away and turn him from the truth. In verse 8 of Acts chapter 13, it says, "But Elymas, the sorcerer, for so is his name by interpretation, withstood them, seeking to turn away the deputy from the faith." We've already talked about that a little bit, and everyone here should appreciate and understand that you are in one of two camps. The whole world is in one of two camps. You're either in the kingdom of light or you're in the kingdom of darkness. There are no fence straddlers. Nobody is neutral respecting the gospel. You are either promoting it or you are working in opposition to it. So Jesus says in Matthew 12:30, he says, "He that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad." So you are either gathering, or you are scattering. And so that is what all the world does. So we go out into the world, and I think on Sunday we talked about how we go to, basically we go to the enemy. We're preaching through Jonah, and Jonah had to go preach to the Ninevites, which were the enemy of Israel. And that's what we do. Paul here is going to eventually end up in Rome, and that's the nation that God is going to use to destroy Israel. So Paul goes to the enemy. Christ himself went to the enemy when he stepped out of his glory. He came to this world, and the world killed him. So this is common. We go out and we preach the world to those who are at enemy with Christ, and we preach peace. And that's going to come up again in just a few minutes here. So in verse 9 here, it says, now Paul is speaking to Bar-Jesus, and he is filled with the Holy Ghost in verse 9, and he looks at him, and he looks at him with his eyes. He says here, I want to see the exact verse. Filled with Paul, who is Saul, who is called Paul, filled with the Holy Ghost, set his eyes on him. So we'll talk about the words eyes here. It represents the all-knowing power of God. So the eyes represent the all-knowing power of God. We know that he's filled with the Holy Ghost here. In Proverbs chapter 15, verse 3, we can appreciate this. In Proverbs 15, 3, it says, "The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good." The eyes of the Lord are everywhere. Okay, in Proverbs 16, verse 2, he says, "All the ways of a man are clean in his own eyes." And how are the eyes of man? Well, they're blind. "All the ways of a man are clean in his own blinded eyes." I'm adding the word blinded. "But the Lord weigheth the spirits." Proverbs 21, 2. "Every way of a man is right in his own eyes." I'm going to again call them blinded eyes. "But the Lord pondereth the hearts." In Jeremiah chapter 17, I want to read those verses there. Jeremiah 17. I know you're familiar with them. Jeremiah 17, verse 9 through 10. It says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" Our hearts are desperately wicked, and the question is, who can know it? Well, you don't even know the depravity of your own heart. You don't know it, but the Lord does. So in verse 10, it says, "I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins, even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings." So God judges people not only on the things that you do, but the evil fruit that it bears. So judgment is going to be very sore for some people, because the things that they have done have created evil, like rolling a snowball down a hill. It gets bigger the farther it is away from you. You're not going to be judged just because you push this little thing off the top of a hill, but you'll be judged on all of the evil fruit it bore, all the damage it caused, all the way down to the bottom. So our hearts are deceptive. We don't know how evil they are, but God does know. And so now let's look at Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 and 13. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 through 13, it says, Hebrews 4, 12 through 13, so as "For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the joints and the spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." God, the Son of God, is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Not only does he know what you do, he knows why you do it. We don't even know why we do the things that we do, but God knows what our motivation is. He knows what we do. Verse 13, "Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do." So we see that Paul here is as a type of Christ. He's representing Christ, and he's looking at Sergius Paulus, and he's cutting right to his heart in verse 10 and says, "O fool of all subtlety and all mischief, thou child or son of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord?" He's piercing right down into his heart and getting right to the motivations of the things that he's doing. You're perverting the right ways of the Lord. And that's what he has done, or what he is doing here with respect to Sergius Paulus. But that's what he's been doing to his own countrymen. He has been there for a period of time, and he's leading his own countrymen astray. So the Lord gets right down in there and reveals his heart and looks right into it here. Now, I really appreciate this about God, that he does that, because I appreciate the fact that he knows everything I have done, everything I'm going to do, and all of the evil fruits it bears. He knows what my motivations are. And the fact that he knows it all, when we use the language, Jesus paid it all, meaning he has taken care of every single one of my sins. There shall no sin be hidden from him ever. I will not stand before the throne of judgment thinking to myself, well, he took care of it. And then there's going to be like, well, what about this thing over here? I didn't take care of that one sin. You know, like I'm going to be surprised on the day of judgment. Every sin has been dealt with in terms of my life and in yours as well, if you be in Christ. He has paid it all. In Acts chapter 13, verse 15 and verse 39, excuse me, as Paul is preaching in another synagogue here, he says, speaking of Christ, and by him all that believe are justified from all things. This is verse 39. From all things from which he could not be justified by the law of Moses. Christ has justified all his people from all things that they have done. Everything. Everything we do is open and made plain and clear. They're naked and open under the eyes of him with whom we have to do. And we have to do, of course, with Christ. And so in verse 10 here, the Apostle Paul is speaking to Bar-Jesus, and he's likening him unto Satan. Thou child of the devil, or thou son of the devil. So just as we have developed characteristics and attributes of Christ as sons of God, small s, other people develop characteristics and attributes of Satan. And so Satan, we know, is a murderer from the beginning. Satan was a murderer from the beginning.
The truth in him. When he speaks lies, he speaks his native tongue.
He does. Yeah, when he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. Now, we've all heard the expression growing up, because people will say mean things. You know, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. Words are extremely powerful and dangerous. It was only a few words that caused the deception of Eve. And as a result of that, Satan, having deceived her, essentially murdered the entire human race. And so when the Lord says he was a murderer from the beginning, it was through the process of speaking. It was through false words, deceptive words, that led to the murder of the entire human race. Doctrine is extremely important. You know, you've heard the expression, the pen is mightier than the sword. You can lead an entire nation to war through propaganda and false information, and we have seen that in our lifetimes, except for Miles. The rest of us have seen it in our lifetime. You know, we went to the war in the Middle East based on false information, and it just created a great deal of trouble in this world. So let me just have us to appreciate that words are extremely important. It's important for us to preach the true gospel that glorifies the Lord, that salvation is by faith alone, by grace alone, in Christ alone, not of any works. By the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified. So let us be careful that we are always using the correct language and the proper, there is only one gospel. So he describes him here as an enemy of all righteousness. He indeed is the enemy of Christ, who is our righteousness. Now, let's get to this. I've got 10 minutes. That should be enough here to talk about what he does here. And in verse 11, he says, "And now, behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thee, and thou shalt be blind, not seeing the sun for a season. And immediately there fell on him a mist and a darkness, and he went about seeking some to lead him by the hand." So he blinds him, so we can appreciate that he who formerly led people astray must now himself be led. And God is going to be glorified in that, because without a doubt, he was known by many people in terms of He was described as a sorcerer. So he was undoubtedly doing things that were the people were impressed about and amazed by. And he's going to have to explain why he's now blind. How did that come about? Well, it came about because a true man of God blinded him, the Lord worked through Paul to blind him. So God is going to be glorified in what has happened to him here. Now, it says here that he's going to be blinded for a certain season. Now, so here he represents national Israel. And let's go take a look at Romans chapter 11. Again, we're seeing the same pattern take place on the island of Cyprus as takes place everywhere else, and we're going to see takes place on the next place that the Apostle Paul goes to. In Romans chapter 11, I'm going to pick it up, and I had verses 11, but I'm going to pick it up a little bit further here. In Romans chapter 11, he's speaking about national Israel. I'll pick it up in verse 1. I say then, hath God cast away his people? Well, let me ask you that. I'll ask that question. Has God cast away his people? Well, obviously not. Barnabas is a Jew, and Paul is a Jew, so he hasn't cast away his people. God forbid. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away his people, which he foreknew. He never does. What ye not that the scripture saith of Elijah, how he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets and digged down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. I think that's probably a common thought for Christians. You feel like you're the only one that's out there in the world preaching the true gospel. You feel like you're the only one that's serving God. You see, you're just in the middle of a pagan world. And so Elijah was feeling that same way too. He had hidden himself and he was like, I'm the only one left. Verse 4 says, but what saith the answer of God unto him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Now he's saying, now even so then at this present time, also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. Paul, again, is an example of that. Barnabas is an example of that. There are Jewish people that God has always foreknown, and he is saving them in the course of time. They're becoming believers in the course of time. Verse 6, and if by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. What then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded. The rest were blinded. Sergius Paulus is going to represent national Israel here. According as it is written, God hath given them the spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear unto this day. God came to them, he preached the gospel to them, they rejected it. He's like, I'm going to blind you now. We're done for a period. And David said, let their table be made a snare, a trap and a stumbling block, and a recompense unto them. Let their eyes be darkened that they may not see, and bow down their back always. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid, but rather that through their fall, salvation is come unto the Gentiles, for to provoke them to jealousy. Now, if the fall of them be the riches of the world and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? So God has blinded them for a period of time that the gospel would then go out to the Gentiles. So it is for our glory that they have been blinded. I'm glad they were, because then the Lord went out to the Gentiles. Big picture here. Because of the fall of Adam, glory has come to those that believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. So there is glory in what Adam did in the context of the fall, because of the fall, then God goes out into the world and he pours his Holy Ghost into people and regenerates them. And so the latter is greater than the beginning. I've shared with us many times, we are not going to be like Adam. We are not like Adam. Adam was not indwelled by the Holy Ghost. We are new creatures, something new, something different. We are new creatures in Christ. And so the latter state is going to be far greater than the initial state. So we see here that Elimaeus represents national Israel. He sends him out, he blinds him for a season, that he would then go out, and he continues to go out to the Gentiles. In this next section here, we're going to see something again very similar, that Paul is going to go into a synagogue, he's going to preach the gospel. And we're going to see that some will receive it And the others, the main portion of the people are going to be made angry by it, and then they're going to stir up the local population to try to beat up on, and well, they send Paul and Barnabas out of town there. You'll read that in verses. And Paul warns them. He says, don't let this be the way it ends for you, but it does. They reject the gospel. Verse 40 says, beware, therefore, lest that come upon you, which is spoken of in the prophets. You know, beware, be careful here. I'm preaching the gospel to you, so be careful that that which was spoken of the prophets does not happen to you. And then in verse 50, it says, but the Jews stirred up the devout and honorable women and the chief men of the city and raised persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them out of their coast. So that's the pattern, again, heading throughout the middle the Mediterranean, where he goes and he preaches the gospel, and some of the Jews will get it, the rest are blinded, and they are very hostile, and they go and either stone Paul, stir up the people, get him thrown into prison, and just resist it all the way. So we'll stop there, and next week we will pick up in verse 12, and the deputy, when he saw what was done, believed, being astonished by the doctrine. You've got to preach the doctrine. It's again, we started with 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where it talks about the preaching of the gospel is the power unto salvation. You've got to preach the proper doctrine and the gospel. So we'll close with that. Our Heavenly Father, thank you again so much for giving us thy word, that we might see therein all this wonderful symbology that teaches us glorious truths in thy creation about Christ and his redemptive plan. We pray thee, Lord, that we would be faithful ministers of your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen.